Turn in the Bible to Revelation 2, verses 8 to 11, and if you have a pew Bible, it's page 1216. We are in probably the fourth week of our study on the message to the seven churches. We are finally actually getting into the letters to the churches. We talked about Ephesus last week, and Ephesus was a church that had lost its first love. It had forgot the reason why it does things. It was doing all the great works, but it had forgotten to love Jesus and had forgotten to love each other. So today we are going to talk about Smyrna. So Revelation 2, verses 8 to 11. Says, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Father, we praise you for your word. You promised that it would never come back empty. And we pray for that, Father, today, that it will come back full for your honor and your glory. Amen. There's a format to these letters that Jesus is having John writing. And the format always runs with, first of all, he does an introductory description of himself, which goes back to the first chapter of Revelation and what John saw when he saw Jesus walking amongst the candles holding the seven stars. So we always have an introduction. Then we have a commendation. Jesus is saying, this is what you're doing right. We always like to hear what we're doing right. And anymore, when somebody comes up to me first and says, this is what you're doing right, I wait and think, what am I doing wrong? And that's usually what Jesus does next. He rebukes them. He says, this is what you need to work on. And then what he does, he gives them a promise. He gives them a reward for being overcomers or for persevering. This church letter to Smyrna is different because there's no rebuke. He doesn't tell them they're doing anything wrong. Now, one of the things that I want to make sure we know is we need to know a little bit about where these churches were. And I am like booming up here. Can you maybe adjust it a little bit to get, I like hearing my own voice, but not that loud. I actually don't like hearing my own voice. But I want you to know a little bit about the churches because you need to understand where those churches were, what they were dealing with. So again, we're going to look at Smyrna. Smyrna today is what's called Izmir, Turkey. It's an actual city today. And in reality, it's part of the city where the ancient city was. It's north of Ephesus that we looked at last week. It's a port city, just like Ephesus was. Today, it is still a port city. If you remember last week, a picture I showed you of Ephesus, the port, the sea is like way far away because the land, the water, and silt had filled in. And there's a river there, but the port is no longer there. Smyrna, Izmir, is still a port city, a big port city. In the time of John's writing this, it was a wealthy city. In fact, there came a time where it surpassed the wealth of Ephesus. The city was extremely wealthy. But it was also a very pagan society. It was actually the seat of emperor worship. See, what would happen is a town would petition the Roman government to become a place where the emperor worship was just the big thing. And that was, it's like, Fort Wayne was known as a city of churches. And it was known as the summit city. It was known as there's all kinds of things Fort Wayne was known as. And I'm sure every town has the thing. Oh, yeah, we're known as this and we're known as that. Your hometowns have things. This is what we're known for. Geneva is the tomato city, because that's where the tomato plant is. The city was known for its emperor worship. It was a very pagan city. In fact, what you would have to do is you'd have to go to the temple for the emperor, and you would have to worship there, and then they would give you a certificate to say, you're a worshiper of the emperor. And you needed that certificate in order to go into the agora, which is what you see here. You see this pathway that leads to this place where there was like the community center, the marketplace some days, and the place where you would go and speak. The orators would go and talk. And this was the place you had to show your certificate in order to get in there and to be a merchant. Now, the name of the city is kind of a strange name, Smyrna. In Hittite, Smyrna means the city of the mother goddess. And there is a goddess that is worshipped there. One of many. And in Greek, Smyrna means the city of myrrh. See, myrrh is this sweet perfume. And if you, any of you who were at the Christmas party the church had, I handed myrrh out. I actually had some to hand out. But it was it's like a resin. And it's a sweet perfume, and it's used normally for embalming. Now, if you know anything about the Christmas story, you know that Jesus was given three gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, I don't know about you, but myrrh being used for embalming, I'm not so sure that's a great gift to give a baby. But in reality, it's a great gift to give the Messiah, because the Messiah had to die, and God planned for them to give him myrrh. It's a strange thing to give. But the interesting thing about myrrh is, myrrh, you would, in order to get the smell out of it, you had to crush it. You know, see what it is right here is right now? That it doesn't have quite the smell. It's kind of like, you know, if I take I love to grow basil. And I'll take basil, fresh basil. And the leaf, you can smell a little bit. But if I take it and I just crush it between my fingers, that smell is on my hands for days. That's what myrrh is like. Myrrh, you have to crush it. And that's an interesting parallel to what's going on in this church and what this church was experiencing. So that gives you a little insight into what the town was like. It was a very pagan town. It was a rich town. It was a port city. A lot of people coming in. A lot of opportunity. And Jesus says to them, he says, this is the words of the first and the last. Okay? The first and last. And I died and I came to life. First and last. Alpha, Omega. Beginning and end. You know, he is basically saying, I am God. This is God. God is the only one who's first and last. And Jesus is saying, I'm God. And he's saying, I'm died. Because Christ, he's kind of setting them up. He's saying, listen, I died and I came back. You're going to go through some things and you're probably going to die. But don't worry. I'm first. I'm the last. I'm eternal. I am God. I'm like you. I've gone through this. Don't worry. I've experienced this. And don't you feel better when you're talking to somebody who's experienced what you've experienced? Don't you get that feeling like, you know, I can talk to them because I know that they know what I'm feeling. And Jesus is telling them that. And in the next verse, in verse 9, he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that you are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Jesus says, I know what you're going through. And I know it. I see it. Jesus knew what they were going through. This intense pressure, the whole idea of pressing under huge pressure to get that smell, that fragrance out. It was tribulation. It was oppression. They were under this intense, constant pressure. And Jesus says, I know it. I see it. I experienced it. He's aware that they're having their life literally squeezed out of them. Now, the first question, I don't know, maybe the first question that comes to my mind is, why does God allow Christians to suffer? I mean, aren't we God's chosen people? Aren't we supposed to be blessed by what God does? I mean, we believe in Him, we worship Him, we do everything we think is right. Don't you think we should be blessed? And people have that question, why? Why does God allow bad things to happen? Why does he allow Christians to suffer? And there are, this is my mini sermon within my sermon. There are reasons why. And I want you to go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 11, 30 to 32. If you got the Pew Bibles, it is page 1136. Because one of the reasons why God allows Christians to suffer is to discipline us. My kids, you know, I love them dearly, but there are times when they must be disciplined. There are times when the fear of God needs to be in them. And I think God has put me here to put the fear of God in them sometimes. Especially when they're doing something that's going to cause them harm. Or something that will cause them harm in the future. I was telling the story in Sunday school. We were at the 4-H fair yesterday because Caleb had an entry. And we're sitting out waiting for Smith's in the bathroom. We're sitting out here. And this gentleman comes out with his small son, probably about Caleb's age. And he grabs his chin and he says, look at me. And he's coming down. And he's saying this loud enough for me and for us all to hear. He says, listen to me. He says, you do not act that way. You know it. Do I need to remind you? Do you need a reminder? And the boy says, no. And he says, and this is when his tone changed. He says, you listen to me. You do that again. You disobey me again. I'm going to bust your butt. And I'm sitting there, and I look at Caleb and Abigail, and their eyes are wide. You know. I'm like, see? Daddy's not the only one who tells you that. It's discipline. Now, he never beat the child. He didn't spank him. He took him outside and talked to him some more. There are times we need discipline. So Paul is talking to the church at Corinth, and in verse 33 of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, actually as we're starting, says, that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. And he's not talking about taking a nap. He says, but if we judge ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. What had happened was they were doing communion wrong. They were doing it as a party. Some of them were taking it early. It had become pagan almost. And he says, this is the reason why you are sick. This is the reason why some of you are dying. This is the reason why some of you have fallen asleep, is because you're doing it wrong. You are sinning. And God is disciplining you. Isn't it better that we find it out ourselves first before we allow God to discipline us? I would much rather discipline my child today than to have the Austin Police Department discipline him later. Or to have God discipline him even later on. This is why sometimes we go through trials and tribulations, is because we are being disciplined because we've done something we should not have done. So that's the first reason. The second reason is for prevention. If you go to 2 Corinthians, which is just to the right, which makes sense, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 12:7. Pew Bibles is page 1149. Paul's talking about the thorn in his side. We don't know what that is. All we know is that Paul had something he was dealing with. So he says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. Brothers and sisters, there are times in your life that Satan is going to be allowed to torment you. God allowed Job to happen to Job. Satan tormented Job badly. Job had done nothing wrong. But Paul is saying, because of what God is revealing to me, it's easy to be conceited. It's easy to look at myself and say, oh, God is blessing me. Look what God is doing for me. Isn't this awesome? And to be conceited and think, oh, it's because of me. It's because I am so great and I'm listening to the Holy Spirit. Isn't this awesome what God's doing for me? And God says, whoa, wait a minute. It's not because of you. It's because of me. And so God allows Satan to cause us torment and temptation, to prevent us from going down a path that we should not be going down. Another reason he does this is for learning of obedience. Go to Romans. So go back to the left. If you've gone to Acts, you've gone too far. Romans 5, 3 through 5. Page 1116. We learn obedience through suffering. Paul again says, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. God allows us to be persecuted and to go through tribulation and oppression because it produces in us a perseverance. It's one of the virtues. I read books to the kids every night, and there's one of the it talks about all these virtues, and one of them is perseverance. And I'm trying to get Caleb to understand perseverance because he wants to give up so easy in everything. He starts something, he says, well, let's do this instead, Daddy. I'm like, no, we're not done with this. We need to persevere. We need to push through. I mean, honestly, there's a lot of things I do in my life. I do not enjoy doing them. I do not enjoy going to the dentist. But I know I can't get up in the middle of the dentist working on me and say, I'm done. I've had enough. I've got to get out of here. He needs to finish his work, and I need to persevere through it. There's things I do in the yard. I don't enjoy them, but I have to do them because I know I don't enjoy digging a hole. But I know I got to persevere through it. So we go through tribulation and torment and oppression because God's trying to prepare us. He's trying to prepare us to be persevering in other things. Because, man, there are times, you know, if I can go through this, why do you think boot camp is so hard in the military? And why they ride you so hard? Because they know it's going to be even worse out there. And you've got to be able to do this. You've got to be able to persevere through this. So God allows that to happen to us. And lastly, it's for God's glory. He provides a better testament of Christ. If we go to Acts, go again to the left. Acts chapter 9, verse 6. Page 1087 in your pew Bible. Acts 9, verse 16, same page, verse 16. See, Saul, had become a believer. God had blinded him, but he was converted. He had been persecuting the church before. And so God is talking to Ananias, telling him what he's going to do. Because he tells him, go to this man, as he's my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. And I will show him, this is verse 16, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. God was going to reveal to Paul, which he changed his name from Saul to Paul, he was going to reveal to him how much Paul had to suffer for God's glory. So sometimes you and I have to suffer for God's glory. That's why this church was suffering. It was suffering for the glory of God. I don't think they did anything wrong. I think he may have been helping them to persevere, and he was trying to teach them obedience. I think they were being obedient. But I think the biggest thing was they were going to be oppressed for the glory of God. And then he tells them that their poverty. Now remember, this church, you know, Smyrna was a rich city. They had every opportunity to be rich. Merchants were coming in, people from all over. But the problem was you could not be a merchant unless you had a certificate that you were worshiping the emperor, and they weren't worshiping the emperor. So they were not allowed to be wealthy. Their faith in Jesus was costing them. It cost them a lot. No worship of the emperor, no certificate. Now, the word poverty in Greek, tokeia, is actually gives this idea of not just, you know, it's not just that they were poor, it's that they were destitute. That word means destitute. I mean, I don't think we in the United States even understand what poor means. Poor, we don't have, if you look at the world, we don't have poor people. We have some. But we don't, the people who say they are poor are not truly poor. Somebody who says they're poor and comes up to me with their cell phone. Uh-uh. Somebody says they're poor and they come up and they're driving a vehicle. No. You're not poor. You may be lower income, but you're not poor. Poor people are destitute. That's what this word means. This church was destitute. I mean, all they had to do was pretend, right? Couldn't they just pretend that they were worshiping the emperor? I mean, wouldn't God know their heart? Right? Why didn't they just go and do it anyways and just, you know, okay, God, I'm going to do this, but I don't really mean it. So you know it, but I, you know, God, we need to take care of our family. I need to do this. So I'm just going to pretend that I'm worshiping the emperor, but I'm really worshiping you, God. Jesus, he says in Matthew 10, he says, whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. They can't deny God. And worshiping the emperor is denying God. So they can't do it. To say Caesar is God is to deny God. And it wasn't about the money. In the story of the rich fool, you know, this farmer has all this fields and he farms them and he's like, oh, I got all this food. I need to build bigger barns. So he builds bigger barns and he fills it up. And God comes and says, you fool, today your life will be demanded of you. So who's going to get what he has? What good did it do him? And in the story, he says, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, how can we be rich toward God if we don't have finances? How can we be rich toward God? And that is by placing Jesus above all earthly things. Not easy to do. It is not easy to do. I know that. It's hard to place Jesus above everything else. But that's what we should do. And that's how we are rich towards God. Luke 12:15 says, and he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Your life is not about what you have in material things. It's about who you have spiritually. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. Now, Jesus is telling them, you're going to have religious persecution because there's going to be slanders. These people who are the synagogue of Satan, they're not really Jews. They're not true Jews. They're non-believing Jews. They don't believe in Jesus, and they're persecuting the Christians. And we see this happening a lot in Acts. The Jews, at first, were like, well, it's just another sect. It's just another part of Judaism. It's okay. It'll go away. It'll go away. When it didn't go away, and all of a sudden they were starting to get more and more Jews who were believers, then they started getting worried. And they started to hate it. Because one of their main reasons they didn't like the Christian religion, or the Christian part of Judaism, was because they started to allow Gentiles in. Now, wait a minute. We're God's chosen people. How can we allow the pagans in? How can we allow these dirty Gentiles into our religion? They're not going through the rituals. They're not becoming Jewish. They're just believing in this Jesus guy who we had, who we killed. Because most early Christians were Jews, but now all of a sudden the Gentiles are coming in. And in Thessalonians, Paul complains that the Jews are hindering his preaching to the Gentiles. Because what God has done, and this is all part of God's plan, he says, no, wait a minute, I've chosen Abraham, and I've chosen his line, but they failed. So now what I'm doing, I'm choosing those who believe in me. I mean, it says, even of Abraham, he says, he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. It was never meant to be about family, you know, my origins, who my family was. It was to be part of, do you believe in God? You and I are now part of God's family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Judaism, being a Jew, is more than just familiar heritage. It's about loving God and believing God and making Him Lord of your life. So these Gentiles were becoming Jews in God's eyes. They were becoming God's chosen people, His family, His spiritual family. And Jesus says they are of the synagogue of Satan. These Jews who are persecuting are of the synagogue of Satan, which is interesting. If we go back to the book of John, John 8:44. It's on page 1060. And Jesus is talking to the leaders. He's talking to the Sadducees, the Pharisees, mostly the Pharisees at this point. He says, in verse 44, he says, you belong to your father, the devil. Because they're arguing with him. Whoa. We're children of God. And Jesus says, no, you belong to your father, the devil. And you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And Jesus is saying to this church, that is who these people are. They are not of God. They are of the synagogue of Satan. These Jews who persecute you are not true Jews. They are of Satan. It is their attempt to thwart, and Satan's attempt to thwart God's process of bringing Gentiles into the fold of the family. Now we know that Jesus says in Luke, he says, whoever is not for me is against me. So we know that these people are against Christ and they're against God. And Jesus is saying to these people, don't worry. I know who they are. I know what you're going through. He says to them, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison and you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. I mean, this church, the suffering's not done. He says, you're going to have more. Don't worry about it. You're going to have some more suffering. Jesus says, not to fear. I mean, in Matthew, Jesus says, don't fear those that can kill the body, but fear him who can kill the soul in hell. Basically saying, we're not to fear man. We are to fear God. Man can kill the body, but he can't do anything to your soul. And that's what matters. He doesn't want us to fear people or persecution. He wants us to fear him. Because when we fear people, we're debilitated. It's a sin that debilitates us. We can't do anything. I mean, my kids were downstairs one night, playing in the basement. And all of a sudden, Beth and I hear this blood-curdling scream from both of them. Now, you know, a 6-year-old, a 4-year-old, their voices are high, and it's like, you know, this awful scream, and I'm like, oh my gosh, somebody broke an arm. You know, so I'm running downstairs, just about breaking my leg, trying to get down to them, and there was, from the ceiling, hanging a spider about that big. And I'm like, why are you scared of the spider? He's that big. So I killed him. Of course, I'm a hero. But I'm like, why would you be scared of something that small? Huh? So my wife doesn't like spiders either. So I'm always the hero at home. The other day I killed one with my hand. It was like, oh, Daddy killed it with his hand. Just remember, this is the same hand that smacks you. No. God tells us that, you know what? People, to him, like that spider. God's a big God. Don't fear people. Don't fear the circumstances, because fear robs us of the peace that comes from God. Philippians 4:7 says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And that's exactly what Satan wants to do when he makes you scared of something. He wants to rob you of the grace and the peace we have in God and the comfort in our hearts. Because if he can get us scared, our hearts become unguarded and he has an opening. I'm telling you, Satan is active. He is on the prowl, looking for people who are fearful, so he can wheedle his way in and deceive us and move us away from Christ. He wants nothing more than that. And Jesus tells them the source of their tribulation will be Satan himself, who will put him in prison for 10 days. Now, this 10 days could be a literal 10 days, an actual 10 days of persecution. Or it could also be there are 10 emperors who persecuted the church, the early church age, all the way from Nero to Diocletian. They persecuted the church. So it doesn't matter. What matters to me, mostly, is the fact that he says Satan will be limited to 10 days. Now, who can limit Satan to 10 days? God. He's saying, don't worry about it. You're going to be persecuted for a while, but I'm still in control. I still limit him. Just as he did to Job. He did not allow Satan to kill Job. He did a lot of awful, other awful things to Job, physically, emotionally, mentally. But spiritually, he had no control over Job, and he could not take his life. Jesus allows Satan to test the church at Smyrna, as he allows Satan to test us today. James 1:12 says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life." Because Jesus says to this church, he says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. See, the crown of life appears to be a victor's crown. There's a lot of crowns that we're going to have in the afterlife. A lot of rewards we're going to have for the lives we live as believers. But he says, you will get the crown of life. And the crown, apparently, is for those who have been tested in life. Now, you know, I don't know all of your circumstances. I can tell you that I'm not so sure I've been persecuted yet. I haven't gone through tribulation. I'm not so sure I'm going to have the crown of life. I've been tested by God, and I've felt like my world was coming down on top of me at times. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about real tests that test our faith. He's promising them a life, not just a life, but a crown of life. Life is not a reward for faithfulness. Life is a gift of grace. The reason that you and I are alive is because of the grace of God. That is not what he's talking about. He's talking about an actual crown, a reward in the afterlife. And that we don't have to be afraid of the second death. In Revelation 20:14, it says, "And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, and this is the second death." The lake of fire. We do not have to worry about eternal separation from God in the lake of fire, because we persevered. We kept true to God. So what do we do? What is the Spirit saying? It says, those who have an ear, which everybody go like this. You all have ears, right? It doesn't say those who are listening. It says those who have an ear. So that's everyone. What is he saying? It's saying God is in complete control of our circumstances. He knows what is happening in your life. He knows where you're at. He's been there. He's going through it with you. He has not left you. He's walking with it. Believe me, if Jesus wasn't walking with you in your tribulation and in your life right now, it'd be a lot worse. He's bringing you through. He chooses when to intervene according to his purposes. We don't always understand it. He doesn't say we're going to. But he intervenes when he feels it's right. And the trials are for your benefit. Matthew 5:11-12 says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." See, the question is, when you're being persecuted, do you immediately pray, God, please get me out of this. I don't want to deal with this. Get me out of this. Do you pray for God to get you out immediately? Or do you see what God is trying to teach you through it? And to look how the trials will deepen your relationship with Him. So that's the first thing. God is in complete control of your circumstances. God has set limits on Satan. God knows what you can handle, and He limits Satan. And we know that His grace is sufficient to carry you through. Because 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. And God, He is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. God has set limits. And God sees your weakness as a strength. He talks about, to this church, He talks about tribulation, poverty, and slander. I mean, we look at tribulation. If someone's being persecuted, we think they deserve it. That's a weakness. We look at their poverty. We think, well, you know, they're just not working hard. We think it's a weakness. And people slandering them, we think that's a weakness. God says, no, those are strengths. Those are strengths. Suffering for Christ is a privilege, not just sorrow. And it's painful. But when we suffer, we must consider it as participating with Christ in what He suffered. So our weaknesses are strengths. Now, if you haven't suffered yet, and I imagine many of us haven't, I think many of us will. That's just a warning. I think the world is getting to the point where we are going to be persecuted and we are going to be oppressed and we are going to see tribulation. There's no doubt. In fact, 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not maybe, will be. Leadership Magazine had an article, it was called Preaching Today by George McLeod. And he says this great quote. He says, the greatest criticism of the American church today is that no one wants to persecute it. And that's because there's nothing very much to persecute it about. If you and I are not feeling persecuted, if we're not being persecuted right now, there's some things we need to do. Number one, we need to praise God and we need to be thankful for the fact that we have religious freedom. Okay? We still have religious freedom. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't know what's going to happen after the election. I don't know what's going to happen next year, 5 years from now. I don't know how much longer we're going to have religious freedom. For now, we have it. So, thank God for it. Take advantage of it. I think we need to recognize that this is not normal. This is abnormal in this world even today. Christians are being persecuted in the Middle East, having to give up their homes and their lives, very lives, for Christ. And we need to make the most of today. That means we need to be in Scripture. I keep saying this, and I'm going to keep saying it. You need to know your Bible. I know, it's an old book. You know, all this stuff, you know, this stuff happened thousands of years ago. What good does it do me? It'll get you through. You memorize the Psalms. You memorize Paul's promises, his writings to the churches. You memorize Revelation. You remember these verses. I don't mean you have to know them for rote. I mean, I don't, believe me, I don't know the references for everything. I know where everything's at. God reveals to me scriptures, and I'm like, yep, I know it. And I look it up. That's the verse I want. I know that's the one I need to look at today. I know it's in John. I know where it's at. I just don't know the exact address. But God's my GPS. Believe me, most of the time I don't know where most things are at when I'm driving. I still use my phone. You know, God's gift to men. Or else we'd just be wandering around aimlessly all the time trying to find out where we're going. The Bible is that same thing. It's our GPS. It helps us. If you're not in Scripture, if you're not... I mean, it's one of the reasons why on our Facebook page I put verses on there every day. And why I put devotions on our app all the time. It's because we need to be in Scripture while we still can. The day may come where we can't have this anymore. Then what are you going to do? And you won't be able to have it on your cell phone. It'll be outlawed. And you think I'm crazy? It'll happen. But if I remember it, if I know it, I can use it. And I can use it for the time we're going to face persecution. Make the most of today. Spend time in prayer. Spend time with other believers. More than just right now. I mean, this is important. There's more to it than just Sunday morning. We need to be doing life together. Being involved in life groups. Coming to Sunday school. In Sunday school, we dig deeper into the Scriptures. Yeah, I know. You got to get up early. You have to be here at 9 o'clock. If you had a baseball game to go to at 9 o'clock, would you be here? And I'm not trying to condemn. God has to lead you to the point where you want to do this. Just as He has to lead you to Scripture and want to read it. Take advantage of the time we have, because we don't have much time left. Make the most of today, so we can be ready for the persecution that's coming. Let's pray. Father, we love You and we praise You. We just thank You. We know, Lord, that persecution is coming. Not a happy sermon, Lord. But it is a happy sermon because we know that, number one, You're in control. That You can set limits. And that You give us the ability to persevere through this. With Scripture, with prayer, with our fellow believers. Our brothers and sisters in Christ who are also going through things like we are. Help us to not try to do this alone. Because we're not alone. We have You with us. We praise You. Spur us on, Father. Help us to persevere, ultimately leading to hope. And the only hope we have is in Jesus Christ. Amen.